Thank you, Mr. Fauché. That was beautiful. I must say, though, I feel a little like Crocodile Dundee today. I don't know if you remember anything about the movie, but when he went into the fancy hotel in New York, she turned on the TV for him, and he came and looked at it. She said, "Have you ever seen TV?" And he looked at it, and it was I Love Lucy. And he looked at it and said, "Yep, that's what I saw, right?" And he turned it off. In other words, I Love Lucy, it's the only thing he'd ever seen on television because it was on all the time. Well, with Mr. Scott opening with prayer and Mr. Fauché playing special music, it's just like coming home again. I think that was going on 40 years ago, and that's a good thing. That's lovely. I have a question for you, though. What are all of you people doing here on a Saturday afternoon? If you were asked that question by a stranger in the parking lot, you'd probably say something like, "Oh, we're having a church service." Or maybe you might even say, "Well, we keep the seventh day Sabbath and we're having a church service here today." And of course, in some cases, you might say, oh, we're not the New Beginnings Church. We're a different church. We're the Church of God, a worldwide association, and we're just renting this building from New Beginnings and meeting here for our Sabbath service today. Most of us would not truly give a full answer to the question of what are we doing here this afternoon. Why? Because virtually nobody outside this little group can understand what you're talking about and comprehend why you would be here on a Sabbath afternoon. And frankly, many of them would even be offended to have you tell them. Some of them would say, "You're keeping that old law," or, "You know, don't you believe in Christ?" Or, "Why would you be here on Saturday when you should be here on Sunday?" I was quickly greeted the other evening on our very first evening at our home in Katy when we were waiting for the moving truck. Well, actually, the moving guys had been there and had gone away for dinner, I think. And all of a sudden, the neighbor popped in. The door was open. He came in, introduced himself, stopped by to welcome us. He had talked to Royden earlier in the day when Royden was out there meeting the carpet layers that were at work there. And Royden had evidently told him I was a minister. Well, being a religious sort, he popped over to talk to me and introduce himself. And I explained that we keep the seventh day Sabbath, that we don't work on the Sabbath, nor do we do our normal activity on the Sabbath. We go to church, we fellowship, we do what we can to serve God on that day. I wanted that clear right up front before we got into some situation where he thought I would like to participate in certain other things on the Sabbath. Today it was not a concern because he's getting married today. But I wanted that clear up front. And when I explained the Sabbath and those details to him, he looked rather confused for a moment, sort of cocked his head, and then he said, oh, I see. And then went on in the conversation to prove that he did no such thing. He did not see, nor could he see or understand. He is a very ecumenical Christian, and he believes in having contact with anybody and everybody and visiting the various churches and various denominations. And so, of course, part of my Sabbath answer came from his question, "What denomination are you part of?" Now, before you spend a lot of time wondering what my personal answer is or what I'd prefer to hear you say to the question, "What are we doing here on a Sabbath afternoon?" Let me give you a clue. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about who he is, what he's doing, and what our future is. At least that's why I'm here this afternoon. And as I said earlier, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I believe that's why you're here. But explaining it to people on the outside is not so easy. You can't begin to give that answer to a stranger in its fullness. You might give him a brief synopsis of some sort, as I did, and the chances are even that will go right over his head. And no matter how much time he has, you won't succeed in explaining it to him. And that's even more true if he happens to be a professing Christian, because he will already have so many things in his head and so much of a predetermined approach to the Bible, or maybe not the Bible, to what he might call Christianity, that he will not hear what you have to say. I want to make sure, as we start here today, that we understand, and I know that we do, but let's refresh. As Peter said, I have an obligation to bring to remembrance such things. Let's start with the reality that it's not about us, it's all about God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, if you will, And if you don't mind, I'll hold my Bible part of the time because it's just a little too close for my bifocals on this high stand here. First John chapter 4. A good part of the reason that strangers cannot understand brethren when they talk about the truth is that they really don't know who God is, and they don't understand why we worship God the way that we do. But in 1 John, the Apostle John, in his later life, says in verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. That's a simple, straightforward statement, and one that the world would probably not have any real argument with, for that matter. I won't turn there, but you know also back in the book of John, the Gospel of John, I think it's 4:24, it says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the Bible begins to give us bits and pieces here and there about who God is, what God is, and of course what God is doing and how he's doing it. And once God opens our minds and calls us to see that, we begin to put those pieces together like a giant jigsaw puzzle until it finally paints a picture that makes sense. We might see a piece of it that makes sense and we say, oh, that's a flower, or oh, that's a bird, or that's a piece of the fence, like you do when you're putting together a puzzle. But at first, that's what you see. You see bits and pieces of it. And after a while, you begin to see all the connections. And you see the sky and the clouds and the grass and the trail and all of the things that might be in the picture. And you begin to feel familiar with who God is and how he is and how he works. But that takes time, and it takes putting that puzzle together. And only those whom God calls can make that connection. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the replacement, the atonement for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another also." Now, the sermon today is not about love per se, except that it is about God. And God is love, and ultimately everybody who is part of God's purpose and God's plan and God's way will be involved in love, loving God and loving neighbor, which of course is what the commandments are all about. Down in verse 16, John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." Yes, Christ and him crucified as a prime example. "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So again, it's all about God. Even our lives, once we are called, are all about God. They're about God's way. They're about God's truth. They're about God's purpose for us. And they're about becoming members of the family of God ourselves. Now, when we talk about God, we often in our minds, unintentionally perhaps, think about the Father, and then we talk about Christ, and we focus on Christ both as a human being and as the resurrected high priest and soon coming king. And that's all fine and good, not taking any issue with that. But we also need to understand that in one sense they are one and the same. They are of such like mind and unity that there isn't really a distinction when it comes to us thinking about God and looking to God. We're looking to the Father and Christ, though Christ told us to pray to the Father, and we do that. We walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and the two are absolutely compatible and in perfect harmony. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we here now have the Apostle Paul explaining to the Jewish element in the church, and perhaps a broader group of Hebrews for that matter. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's the Apostle Paul clearly talking about Christ here, and he's made that clear up until this point. I broke into the context a bit, but the him is, of course, Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 9 to make that clear, but we see, I'm sorry, that's ahead of it. Verse 9 made it clear, we see Jesus. And then he talks about him who paid the price for salvation, being made perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God is bringing many sons to glory. We've heard that several times in the past year from the new organizational leadership. God is bringing many sons to glory, and Christ is the first of those sons. And it was appropriate that he was made perfect through suffering, because ultimately, of course, we're all going to have to suffer, and the wages of sin is suffering and death, ultimately. And Christ had to go through that suffering and death in order to pay the penalty for us. So Christ is the agency through whom God is working to bring those many sons to glory. But if we go back to chapter 1 here in the book of Hebrews, notice again what I said earlier about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Paul referred to that in chapter 2 that we just read, he who for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. All right, notice in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So notice that first phrase says that he is the brightness of his, that is, God the Father's glory, and is the express image of his person. So Christ is, as the Greek can be translated, a die-stamped impression of God the Father. So when Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, this is what he's talking about. He was the express image of the Father. And so when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Yes, he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the firstborn son who becomes our Savior, and through whom we are finally going to have a part in that same family. God is begetting children, and God is bringing them to the birth. And when he brings them to the birth, you and me, maybe sometimes we almost take this for granted or forget that it is the real element that brought us to the understanding of the truth in the first place, that God is bringing us to him so that we can be born into his actual family. We don't ever want that to be anywhere except right on the foundational floor of everything we believe, that God had a plan from the beginning, before he created mankind. He had a plan to bring mankind into his kingdom, and he made man in his own image in order to give man that opportunity. So he is begetting children and bringing them to the birth. Now again, John, in the Gospel of John, let's don't go there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's look at verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. It ties it to what we were talking about earlier of the God is love matter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is not just some sort of distant, ethereal relative. This is the children of God, to literally be born as God, to become part of the God family, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's basically saying the same thing I was telling you about trying to give the answer. You can't give the whole answer to somebody because you have to know God to be able to understand the answer. We know God, and so we understand the answer. Our challenge sometimes, even in preaching the gospel to the world, is to take the answers that we know and convert them into material that the unknowing can understand. I mean, sometimes you have to blurt the truth right out, as we say, and be blunt and direct and in your face about certain truth. But there are other aspects of the truth in trying to help people come to understand what God is doing and what the truth is about, in which you have to come at them from where they are. You have to figure out what they're thinking and where they've been and why they think the way that they do, and get inside their heads with the knowledge of God and help them understand some maybe tiny detail point that is not the whole picture at all, but is that little piece of the puzzle from which they say, hey, this looks interesting. There must be some other pieces to go with this. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. We're already in that gestation process, having been begotten by God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now, that is a true statement, but it's a true statement not in the sense that there is nothing revealed, but that there is something revealed and pieces revealed here and there that we can see and grasp, but that because we're human and because God can't possibly explain himself to us in spiritual terms, we understand a limited amount. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. He was actually talking about a mirror there, but we see only part of the picture. Even we see only part of the picture. So strangers or the world who do not have knowledge of the truth, who do not really believe the Bible is God's word, who do not have access to God's Spirit, have a terrible time understanding why we're here today. They have a hard time understanding why we do what we do. We have to be extremely careful and discreet and patient in the way that we explain what we do and why we do it. Because to just blurt it out, though sometimes people's attitude makes you want to do that, to just blurt it out isn't always effective at all. Sometimes you have to come at it by agreeing with some little point that they make that actually might be true and might be in the Bible, and from which you can build a credibility and a relationship. So it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, so when Christ comes again, and when the Father, which I think is the antecedent really of the he here, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see God as he is. We would like to think we sort of see God as he is today. But how much do we really see God as he is? Our eyesight is limited. Even our mind's eye imagination is limited. But verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he says we have this responsibility to become like him. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. But in order to do that, we have to be preparing to be like him. We have to be purifying ourselves. We have to be walking in those footsteps. We have to be relating to him in such a way that we will have access to knowing him and knowing what he is, to be able to see him as he is the way John said it. Can we even begin to grasp that? We get down on our knees and pray to God, and I frankly try to envision God in some sense the way the scriptures describe him, scriptures we're going to read a few of today, to envision God the way the scriptures describe him, because if I envision him the way I envision him, then I've got it all mixed up and corrupted by human reasoning and human images and statues and pictures and everything else. It's amazing how those things stick with you. One of the reasons I am very pleased to see this building is not tattered with them. I went for a short time in my impressionable years of probably 11, 12, 13, right at the time the Protestants are basically baptizing their children. I went to a Protestant church for a period of time, and of course one of the most prominent things in the building was a picture of, so-called picture of Jesus, for pretty good size. And so that becomes the image that's there automatically. You know, those of you who are as old as I am, and some of you are, and some of you are getting there, some of you are older than I, but when you get older, it's amazing how you realize how many impressions from your childhood and your youth are almost as clear as they ever were. Maybe in some cases clearer, because now you have a context in which to put them. But those images come back whether you like it or not. So I have to force myself to remember scriptures and focus on scriptures that describe God and Christ as they are, not the way my feeble brain remembers the images that were created in my head in my youth. You may not have that curse. I hope that you don't. Some of you are second or maybe even third generation Christians, and that's a wonderful thing. But we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. If you go around day by day thinking of God, what do you think of? Do you think of God as the world thinks of God, or do you think of God as the scripture describes him? And even in our prayer and Bible study, how do we interface with God from an image perspective? And when I say that, I mean that you have to be praying to somebody. You have to be thinking of somebody, some power, some being, some personality. And it's easy to have that corrupted by the world instead of being able to see it as God has delivered it to us. God knows that we can't grasp what he's really like. He knows that we're human. He knows that we're limited in vocabulary. We're limited in experience. We can't grasp what he is really like, either in form or appearance, or in the case of his perfect character and his overwhelming love. We can't do all of that. We can only approach to it. And so God has given us glimpses with descriptions in human language, human terms, that at least evoke in us certain respect, certain awe, certain maybe wonderment, in the sense that we just can't quite believe that it's like it says it is. But it gives us the idea. It begins to show us a little bit about how different our human realm is from God's realm. Let's look at a few of those scriptures in the time we have today. Hebrews 1, we've already read, where it very clearly says that Christ is the image of the Father. And so if we are going to look at the image of either of them, in a sense, we're seeing the image of both, probably both in character and in what we would call a physical likeness, though, of course, it's not at all physical. Back to John chapter 14. I referred to this in passing earlier. John chapter 14. John 14, verse 9. This, of course, is right after Jesus had said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," and explained that he would be returning so that where he is, we can be also. And then in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Now, is Jesus referring to his physical appearance and frame and human existence at the time that he's saying this? Is this what he's referring to? He can't be, can he? Because he said, if you've seen me, how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No, he has to be referring to the spiritual elements, doesn't he? He has to be referring to character and to attitude and to approach and engagement and interaction with the human race. How can you say, show us the Father? Notice verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So Christ gives all the benefit to the Father. He makes it clear that they are so of one mind that the Spirit of God working through him produces exactly what the Father would be doing if he were present. Now, of course, if we want to be scary and go there, we're supposed to have that same Spirit working in us to produce the same fruit in our lives that Jesus Christ produced walking the earth. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? Because we're a good way off from that yet. I don't care how long we've been in the church. I've been a baptized member of the church for over 48 years, and some of you were here long before I was. It doesn't matter how long we've been here, or frankly, how new we are and how zealous we might be. To become like God, to become like Christ in this flesh, is not something that just happens not only overnight, but over decades. We never quite attain it. In fact, John says, remember, we will be like him then when he is revealed. We'll be like him. When we are changed, we'll be like him. So Jesus is here talking not about the physical, but about the works and the nature of the Father, the character, the love of the Father. This is not a description of the form and shape that we're talking about here. Going on, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Christ is saying the fruit is evident that I am not just a physical human being with some special powers or special abilities. The fruit say, I'm doing this through the power of God. And if not through the power of God, then it would not be possible, is what Christ is basically saying. Revelation chapter 1, we do start to see some physical description, as we again would call it, though it's not physical at all. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John says, once he went into this trance of a sort and vision, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So the clothing is mentioned here. In this case, in vision, of course, whether the clothing is always that way or not, we don't really know. He's described in different places, different ways. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, that's not the picture I saw in the Protestant church when I was 12. I don't think I've ever seen a picture like that, except maybe a couple of Michelangelo's things, like, isn't where God is reaching out and touching the finger of the human being or something. I think that old man is very white-haired. He's supposed to be God, the Ancient of Days or whatever. But generally speaking, you don't see pictures, so-called Jesus or of God, with snow-white hair. He calls it white as lamb's wool, again, for the emphasis on how white it is. And his eyes, well, he also says white as snow. White as snow, that's pretty white. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. We sometimes take that expression to mean like a great waterfall. If you've been to Niagara or Victoria Falls, or it's probably something closer that I'm not thinking of, that's a large enough waterfall that you hear it and you recognize that it's a huge rumbling sound. The voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's always amazed me, that his countenance, his face, can be like the sun shining in his strength, and yet John can describe eyes like flames of fire. That's a different sermon for a different time, but it's an interesting perspective, that his face is like the sun shining in its strength. So when we come into God's throne room to pray, we get down on our knees and come in the name of Jesus Christ to ask God, even standing here at the pulpit as Mr. Scott did earlier, talking to God. We're talking to God whose face shines like the sun in its full strength. That's more than we can quite grasp. Man, of course, has prayed to the sun, foolishly thinking that that is a God, but even that strength probably does not do it justice. It's just the best that John could come up with, or God could give him in the vision, to help him to understand what God is like. So God describes it in terms of physical, material things so that we can at least envision it a little and realize how awesome and how great and how powerful and how glorious God really is. In chapter 19 of Revelation, and there are many passages in the Bible, and including in the Psalms, that explain a good bit about God's presence, his power, his glory, his frame, his beauty, etc. I picked only a handful out here today, but Revelation chapter 19, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ, and verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Somebody went to all the work of putting water up here. I intend to drink some of it, spill the rest. Spilling comes later. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. See, right away you start getting a description, though you might not think of it that way, Faithful and True. Who do you and I know that are faithful and true to the degree that we would label them faithful and true? We might call somebody kind. We might call somebody even trustworthy, etc. But faithful and true is the ultimate. That's the ideal. He's faithful and true. And in righteousness, another word that has a great deal of meaning beyond what we recognize. Righteousness, he judges and makes war. He has the authority and the power and the character to do that for good as opposed to for evil as man does it. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now in the context of seeing Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have not only his eyes of fire and his white hair, but we have many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Again, more than we can grasp, more than God has chosen to reveal at this point. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I remember earlier it was a white robe with a golden belt, and now it's a vesture dipped in blood because it's representative of Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. So he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Perfect impression. Perfect image of God himself, so that he can be called the Word of God, as if God just said it, and that's what he is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And again it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have to have some of these images constantly in our minds, not just when we get down to pray or when we study our Bibles, but when we're going about our day-to-day mundane chores, or when we're facing criticism, when we're facing trials, when we're facing questions like, why in the world would you keep the Sabbath day? The vision is we are becoming like God so that we can be part of his family, born into his family, and changed to be like him. You can't imagine me standing up here right now with a face as a flame of fire. My hair isn't even as white as snow. We can't imagine this in purely physical terms. It would be too overwhelming for us. But the time is going to come when we will rejoice in that. As John said, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. Another interesting aspect of God's revelation of himself to man occurred back in the book of Exodus when Moses, who was of course a friend of God, asked God about his character and his form and shape. I think Moses might have been actually asking more about the character. Exodus chapter 34, I think is where I'm going. Exodus chapter, 33, sorry. He just probably wrote down 34. You can put LRS beside that. That's my mistake. Exodus 33, verse 17. Moses probably asked God more about his physical countenance, though it does say somewhere in one of these chapters that Moses says, show me your way. Show me how to walk in your way. But in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. What is the thing? Well, Moses had said, show me your presence. Show me your presence. let me see what you're like. God said, I will show you because you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Now, was Moses able to withstand the glory of God? Was he able to see it face to face? God goes on to say, and of course, this God is Christ. It is the Yahweh, the eternal. Please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the eternal before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Probably not just because he was perfectly holy, but because man couldn't withstand and endure the power and the glory of his physical presence, as again we call it physical. Verse 21, the Eternal said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. So here's a slot in the rock, and Christ says, I'll put you in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So Moses had that same desire, that same interest in what does God look like and how great is his glory, but Christ said, you can't really see it. You can't really endure it. I'm not going to let you see my face and live. So in chapter 34, verse 1, and the Eternal said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So God brings him right back. Again, this is the Eternal. Christ brings him right back to the real point of their relationship, that Moses is to represent God to the people. I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Eternal had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So Moses is commanded to do his part. And he does, and he brings the two tablets of stone. Verse 5, now the Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. That's what he said up in chapter 33, verse 19. He proclaimed the name of the Eternal. And what did he say? The Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Notice that this is not exactly the physical description or the physical experience probably that Moses was looking for, but it is the spiritual nature of God. Abounding in goodness and truth, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, a non-changing, just and perfect God who's going to say and do what he's going to say and do regardless of man's whims. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I suspect he did. He made haste and bowed his head and worshiped. He had seen the goodness, the grace, the mercy of God, the love of God. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Eternal, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So Moses was granted the opportunity to get a bit of a glimpse of who God was. But what he saw was character. What he saw was nature. What he saw was attitude. And no doubt, something physical as well, though that isn't thoroughly described for us here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 22 this time. Revelation chapter 22. I guess there was one other thing I should have added to my discussion of things you should know right up front. Another thing you should know right up front is I am fully accustomed to our services. However, we're not going to go that long. Relax. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Now we begin to get the picture after we are also like God and with God. And notice it's a combination of his glory and character and power and the fruits of his glory and power in the kingdom of which he is now the ruler. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Again, that's a many sermons probably. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Remember, we read earlier that Christ had a name in his forehead that nobody can know except he himself. Now it says, we'll see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. And then by way of fruit of that, the next verse, there shall be no night there. There should be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The end of the matter, so far as our curiosity, our anticipation of what God is like and what God is doing, is that, as John said, we become like him, and we see him as he is. And we become like him not only in form and shape and glory visibly, whatever that may be that we can't comprehend today, but we become perfectly like him in nature, in love. God is love. We become perfect in his character when we are changed to be like him. We will strive toward spiritual perfection and character in this age, and we must, but not because we're going to achieve it, but because we want God to know that it's what we want. We want to be like him. And we're willing to do the work to try to become like him, knowing that ultimately it's not about us. It's about God. And only God can resolve the problem. Only God can take care of it. Verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. There's that term again. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Some of the things began to happen very early in the 2,000 years that have passed since this book was written, but some of them, of course, are still to come. And the message for us here in verse 7 is, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So we're striving to keep the words of the prophecy of this book, to try to become like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our example, our high priest and savior. We're trying to become like Jesus Christ, who is just like his father, so that we can be just like his father. And people will know, when they are called to the truth, that we have walked in this flesh and been changed to spirit beings. And God makes it clear that we're going to be examples for them in that day. I am happy to be here with you. I know that Jeff and Judy are also happy to be here with you. I expect no personal favors from you. I do not expect you to cater to my wants and my likes, except as they might relate to my ability to help you and minister to the group. In other words, I will not ask you for things to make me feel good or make me comfortable. I might ask you for things that will help us to do the work that has to be done among us, by all of us. One little example, perhaps. In the Ruston congregation, the first day that I came in, they asked me if I wanted some coffee. We had driven from Marshall, which was 110 miles or so. We had driven from Marshall. They asked me if I wanted a cup of coffee, and I said, no, thanks. What I didn't tell them was I saw on the table all they had, and I didn't go back there, so this is not about you, okay? All they had were the white styrofoam cups that are standard issue in churches all over the world. And I have just always had some horrible aversion to drinking out of styrofoam. So I said, no, I don't care for any. And I didn't say anything about the cups. The next week, I was walking closer to the table, and one of the deaconesses said, would you like a cup of coffee? And I made the mistake of looking, and I said, no, thank you. They said, you sure? I said, yeah. Well, after services, do you drink coffee? Yeah, I just don't drink it out of styrofoam cups. And of course, the very next week, there's a nice ceramic mug on the table by the coffee pot for the minister. I would have never asked for that. I used to carry my own in the car all the time. I couldn't always take it places because it says Drambuie on the side of it. But I carried my own, and I would never ask anybody to bring me one. But they did, and they kept it there. And every week when the box came in with the coffee pot and all the things, out came the cup and went on the table by the coffee pot. So if I wanted coffee, I could have coffee. And I would have sometimes a little bit so that I could get revved up to preach. And so I used that coffee cup the entire time. Well, last week, of course, they had a little going away reception, like you're doing a welcome reception in a sense. They had a little going away reception. They gave us a couple of nice gifts, and then they handed me the coffee cup. And of course, after I choked up, I thanked them for it. And guess what? You don't have to provide me a coffee cup. I brought it with me. They sent it. What I will expect from you is the normal, appropriate respect of the ministerial office that God instructs us all in. I have tried to give it to my fellow ministers, not only my superiors, but my peers and my assistants down through the years, and I would expect that from you because it is one way you can become like Christ wants you to become, because the office I inhabit and the credentials I bear are from Christ. But even those are only valid when I do my part. They're only valid when I submit to Christ and function on that level. If I don't at least meet the minimum standards of the ministry of Jesus Christ, then actually you owe me some disrespect. And I hope you would start by just telling me up front, I don't think you're getting it. This is not cutting it. You're not achieving what God's ministry is supposed to achieve. Why should I or any minister expect respect from the congregation if we're not doing what Christ instructed us to do? We do represent the great God that we've just talked about, that we've just read about in His Word, and I'm called to do His will as an assistant to the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, to the degree that I can be used. But if I cease to do that or attempt to in any way dissuade you from any point of truth or turn you aside from anything that is God's purpose and God's will, and contrary to your understanding of the Scriptures and the understanding of God's people and God's church as the Scriptures, then I deserve no respect from you. And I won't expect it, though I trust and pray that we'll never go there. That'll never be an issue we have to discuss, because I will not seek to turn you aside, even if I personally have a real issue with something. I'm not going to take it out on you, and I do not have any as we stand here today. Well, as I stand here and you sit. I will have limitations, you know that, limitations that I cannot control, and those will sometimes frustrate you and me both, now and in the future. But to the best of my ability, I will dedicate my time and energy to serving you in the context that God has placed me here as your pastor. And I know that you mean it sincerely when you say you're thankful to have a pastor. As I used to say, in some of the areas that you had to travel 4 or 5 hours to speak because they didn't have a local pastor, I'm not sure why I'm on the speaking schedule today, except that they'll take anybody. Anybody live. They're tired of CDs and DVDs and all of that. They'll take anybody live. But I know you better than that. But it is my responsibility to meet the expectations of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And whether or not that meets your expectations, by the way, I would hope that if I meet the expectations of Christ, that you recognize that and they meet your expectations as well. I certainly hope they will be one and the same, yours and Christ's. His will probably be higher than ours. But my success will be measured first and foremost by Christ. I would hope that the fruits will show up in your edification and your growth and your spiritual development so that we can all be recipients of God's blessing and the fruits of our relationship here in whatever weeks, months, or years we are here. And I will say this, even though this is our 35th house, and I don't remember 19th, 20th congregation. We came prepared to stay until we're old and gray and fat and feeble, all the things that might happen to us over the next several years. We bought a house with the intent of living in it to our ripe old age. And if you don't believe me, come and check. The doors are 3 feet wide, so a wheelchair will go through them. That just happened to be the way the house we really wanted was, but we're thankful it is that way in case we should need it. So back to the question. How would you answer the question, what are all of you people doing here on a Saturday afternoon? You've come, I trust, to worship the great and true God, the God of all living, the God whom, as Paul says, in whom we have our, we live and breathe and have our being, I think is the way he said it. You've come to sing praises to God, to be instructed from God's word week in and week out, to fellowship with brethren of like mind, the very brethren of Jesus Christ, to pray together, and generally to present ourselves before the throne of God, the God of the universe. That's why we're here, because we're part of that spiritual family. And you can't explain that to the stranger in the parking lot. But I believe it's what you believe, it's what I believe, and if we all believe that, then we're all on the same page and we should do wonderfully well together. It's good to be here.